All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 for the message tonight. Last week we started looking at Solomon's demise, and we saw that he married all these women, 700 of them, and then he had 300 concubines, and they turned his heart because of their false religion, and a sad ending to what was a great testimony and a great witness for God. But these women turned his heart. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I'll do just a couple of minutes of review, just briefly. But let's begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites." All right, now if you remember, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. All right, strange fire. And Solomon married strange women. It's not that they were a bunch of weirdos, okay? But they were not authentic. They were not Jews. They were not believers in Jehovah God. They had strange doctrine. They followed a strange God. And so that's the connection with the word strange. And we learn in this verse that some of them were Moabites, some were Ammonites, some Edomites, some Zidonians, and some Hittites. Verse 2, "Of nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you. For surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." All right, so back in the law, when God gave Moses the law many years before Solomon, in the law it was written that the day would come when Israel would get a king. And when that day came, there were some guidelines that God gave. And he was not to multiply horses, remember? He was not to grow this big army and depend upon his army for his deliverance. He was to depend upon God for his deliverance. They were God's people, and God would take care of them. And that's why when you start the first chapter of Kings and the first couple of chapters there, it talks about the royal mule. All right, so Solomon did not have, as the king of Israel, a royal stallion, so to speak. He had the royal mule. That came down through David, and it came down through King Saul, because the king was not to trust in horses and what horses could do for an army. They were to trust in the Lord. He was not to multiply to himself gold, wealth. He was not then to marry outside of the faith. He was to marry within Judaism, within his own belief system. So the warning was here, but yet we see those last few words of the verse, "Solomon clave unto these in love." Now that's kind of important, and we'll say more about it tonight. Verse 3, "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. And tonight we're going to continue looking at these women that Solomon married. I'm simply going to entitle our lesson tonight, The Wives of Solomon. The Wives of Solomon. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless us. Our Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to open the Scriptures. And I pray that you will bless tonight. I pray the Holy Spirit will be the teacher. Lord, we'll be just empty vessels that you can fill. And I pray that you will give us some ammunition so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And Father, it's so important that we learn these lessons from these men. You told us in 1 Corinthians that all of this history and all of these people are here as an example to us. And we can see what they did right and try to emulate that. We can also see what they did wrong. And we can stay away from that, because surely the same results will come to us that came to these who disobeyed. So, Lord, give us, I pray, receptive minds and hearts tonight to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. All right, last week we started looking at the last part, so to speak, of Solomon's life. And we started this section, which basically tells us how the Lord graphically reports Solomon's downfall. God carefully showed us his rise to fame. We have that in the first 10 chapters of the book. We see his elevation to king. We see him standing or building the temple. We see him standing in the built temple and preaching the dedication sermon. We see God bless him with wisdom. All these great things that happened in this man's life. And God took 10 chapters to clearly point out to us how the Lord had blessed him and to what heights in this world he rose to. Now, in this chapter that we're looking at now, not even the whole chapter, just a few verses, God is just as carefully going to show us how that he gradually had his heart lured away from the Lord by these women that he chose to marry and bring into his home. Now, the last point that I made to you last week was the fact that Solomon married 700 women. That's a lot of engagement rings, don't you think? He married 700 women. Then he brought 300 more into his house as concubines, totaling 1,000 women. And the point that I made to you last week is, and I really didn't have time to amplify on it, but the point that I made to you is that not a single one of these women was worth a dime. You remember that? I made that point. Some of your jaws dropped when I said that. But nonetheless, when you think about it, it's true. Not a one of them was worth a dime. There is not a one of them called by name in the Scriptures. Not a one of them did anything that was noteworthy. All we get as we read this passage that tells us about these women in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, all we can get from the story is that all of them were in on dragging him down. All of them were worshipers of false gods. And there's not a one of them that is named and a story told about something that she contributed to the kingdom. There could not, now listen very carefully to this, there could not have been even one that was worth anything, because if she was, she certainly would have never gone along with sharing her husband with 999 other women. Does that make sense? All right. Now, we saw from Deuteronomy 17:17, and I already mentioned it tonight, that God said to Moses many years before in the law, and we saw that in that passage, God said that when the day comes that the king is on the throne, the king is to have a copy of this law. So Solomon knew what God said. And God told Moses that the day would come when they would have a king. And when that day came, the king was not to multiply wives to himself. Now, I don't know how Solomon could have read that and not got the point. I mean, I really don't. Well, I do, because I deal with that every week of my life. You know, I don't know how many times I've said, can you not see this? Can you not, do you not understand this? It's in black and white. And very clearly, God says what he means, and he means what he says. But folks, the point is, Solomon had 999 too many wives. He just had too many. The Bible is very clear as to how many wives a man is supposed to have. God gave Adam one. One. All right? Not a multiplicity of wives, but one. And I'm not being unkind here, but the fact that God gave Adam one gave Adam more trouble than what he could handle. All right, now I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm just trying to get you to see the point. All right, he had all he could handle with one. Okay, and so the point is, Solomon had too many. Now, can you imagine? I mean, if Adam had one and that one got him in trouble, can you imagine having 1,000? Now, all the women are shaking their heads and the men are going, I don't know if I should answer this or not. Matthew Henry said, divine wisdom has appointed one woman for one man. Did so at first, and those who do not think one is enough will not think two or three enough. Now, just hold your place here and go over to the New Testament. Because I know somebody sitting there saying, well, that's Old Testament. All right. All right. Go over to the New Testament for just a minute, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, you might remember several years ago when we were doing our study on the Gospels, you could get a divorce in during Bible times, during Christ time, you could divorce for any reason. All you had to do, it wasn't a legal thing. You remember I said to you here recently that marriage in the Bible was not a civil contract. It was not done by the government. You did not get married through a government official. Marriage in the Bible was between fathers. The fathers chose the couple, and it was quite a bargaining chip. If you had a nice looking daughter, you could make some money out of that deal, and that's what they, that's how they used it. All right, now in Bible times, all the man had to do, and women couldn't do this, but the men could do it. They would just throw their hands up in the air and repeat three times, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee," and boom, you're divorced. Now, you burn supper? Serious. I mean, you go back and check, you go back and check, and the, for every cause, all right? You got, you didn't do something that he thought, or maybe he sees somebody else and he says, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee." Now that's that, we don't do that anymore. All right. So don't go getting any ideas. It doesn't work that way now. But back in Bible times, they could divorce for every cause. Verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" All right? Not male and male. And not female and female. But male and female. "And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his," what's the next word? Now that doesn't say wives. That says wife, singular. "And they twain shall be one flesh." All right, so notice that shall cleave to his wife. What God established in the Garden of Eden with one man and one woman is the standard whereby the home is to operate. Now, when sinners get involved in this, then you end up with all kinds of destruction to that setup. And now, too many people like to try to outwit God and spread their multiplicity of wives by using divorce as a means for having more than one wife. All right, but I've had folks actually say to me, "Well, I only have one," and they mean one at a time. God didn't mean it that way. All right, God didn't mean it that way. The pattern for the home is one man and one woman, and a man shall leave father and mother. There's another important principle. That causes a lot of problems in the home because the boy doesn't want to leave mom and dad, or the girl doesn't want to leave mom and dad, and that causes problems. But that's God's pattern for the home. That's God's rule. And God's rule is for man's betterment. It is not good that man should be alone. All right? Those who ignore this rule, they do so at their own detriment, at their own confusion, and at their own condemnation. Folks, listen, I don't know how else to say it other than just be blunt with it, but the rules have not changed since creation. The rules have not changed. And just because Solomon did what was the popular practice and did what he could do because he could afford to do it does not make it right. The standard is still there. And the standard is one man and one woman till death do us part. All right. And I heard one lady say to her husband, and I'm working on that last part. But you go back and check the record and you will see that multiplying wives got every person who did it in some kind of a mess. And I've had people say, "Well, David had several wives and Abraham had a bunch of wives." Yeah, and he paid for it. In every instance. Okay? Every time they got into some kind of a mess. And they only added heartache and sorrow to their life. Going away from the biblical pattern and that was laid down in the Garden of Eden by God Almighty. Now, the way the scriptures reveal this part of Solomon's life, we are able to see Solomon in a very revealing way. Now, last week, we ran out of time when we were looking at the sum of all these women that he married. And I pointed out to you the plenitude of the sum. You remember that? And we spent almost a whole time just talking about the number of women and the ramifications of that. Now, tonight, I want us to look at the portrayal of Solomon in his choices. Solomon is portrayed by God as God is telling the story. Solomon is revealed to us certain aspects of his character is revealed to us as God is telling the story. In the fact that Solomon multiplied wives, it shows him in a very revealing way. And there are two things that I call to your attention. First of all, this the way God tells it portrays his passion. God shows us, God reveals to us his out-of-control passions. Now, folks, all of us were created with passion. We all have a passionate side to us. Now, you either control that or it controls you. And you don't have to live very long in this world before you figure out that you best control those passions. All right. Now, our jails are filled with people and our streets are filled with people who do not control their passions. And that sin nature can take that passion and can absolutely ruin and destroy anything that you can do for God or for your fellow man. Now, We see two characteristics here. First, this story portrays his passion. We are told here that Solomon loved many strange women. Now, notice what it says about him, folks. He loved these women. Look at verse 2, the last part. It says, Solomon clave unto these in love. He clave to them. These women had a grip on his life. They had a hold over him. And that shows us that he was unable to control his passions. I think what God is telling us here is that Solomon became a womanizer. He just could not control his lustful heart. He was filled with uncontrolled lust for women. And there is no other way to see his behavior more than just seeing it as just pure old lust. He had no morals, and he made no attempt to control his physical passions. He had the wealth, he had the power, and he had the ability to fulfill his every carnal passion, and that's exactly what he did. Now, before you get all down in the face on Solomon, you need to realize that that men have always been like this. And women too. I'm not just, you know, this is not, it's what is good for the goose is good for the gander here. All right? Sinners, they sin. All right? But you need to realize that even in 2012, what Solomon was guilty of, it goes on today. All right? I mean, it goes on today. There are multitudes of presidents and kings and high up politicians and men of position and power that use that position and power to gratify their base carnal natures. Right? Need I remind you of John Kennedy? Need I remind you of Bobby Kennedy? And need I remind you of Ted Kennedy? Just to name a few names. Need I remind you of the one that took womanizing to a whole new low, Bill Clinton? And I wasn't here then, but I can read. And can I remind you, for those of you that were here, Franklin Roosevelt? Now, he was married to Eleanor, but it was for convenience sake. But his womanizing was well known. And the list goes on and on and on. It's amazing how money and power is used not for good, but for the gratification of people's base passions. Now, it is for certain that some of Solomon's marriages were political arrangements. But the only reason anyone would marry 1,000 women, even if some were for political reasons, the only other reason would be to satisfy a lustful heart. The second thing that all of this portrays about Solomon is his pride. Not only is his out-of-control passion, but his pride, his old proud heart. That's one of the seven things God hates. God hates pride in anybody. And having this big of a harem would have been a status symbol for Solomon that would have ranked him above anybody. And that's pride. I mean, by Solomon marrying all of these women, he not only reveals his evil passions, but he also reveals his prideful heart. Folks, just think about it. It would have cost a fortune to keep 1,000 women fed and their children and their servants. It would have cost a fortune to keep them fed, to keep them housed, to keep them in transportation, to keep them clothed, to keep them in shoes. Mercy. Guys, just think about it. You ever got lost in your own closet because of shoes? I have. So, I mean, I guess the point is, hey, can you imagine keeping 1,000 women separated from each other? I mean, this was a job. And everybody knew that it was a job. And all the other kings in the area, they would have all said, he has what? He has 1,000 wives. Well, God bless him. Good grief. And one of the other king's servants says, you know, you got a bigger kingdom than Solomon. And he's sitting there counting up his money in the vault. He says, yeah, but I ain't got that much. And he looks around at his little palace and he says, no way I could house 1,000 women in here. I mean, it was a pride thing for Solomon. And old Solomon, he's sitting there, I mean, no other king could juggle that many women. There is a ton of evidence that suggests throughout history that the size of a ruler's harem, the greater was his reputation and his power and his grandeur. The larger a ruler's harem, the more status that ruler had politically amongst the others. And Solomon, in his pride, was not satisfied to excel all the other kings in wealth and splendor, but he had to excel all the other kings in the matter of his harem. Now again, his incalculable wealth is what gave him the wherewithal to do this. He couldn't have done it without all that wealth that he had. There's no way. There's no way. I mean, you know, these women, no doubt, were princesses, the Bible tells us. In other words, they were daughters of foreign kings. They were spoiled rotten, no doubt. They were born with a silver spoon, no doubt. They were, no doubt, the most beautiful women that the area had. I mean, no doubt. And so, it was all a pride thing. And it was also excessive. It was also extravagant. And not only was his passion out of control, but his pride was so far out of control. And that is eventually what brought him down. Pride will bring a man to the moral gutter. And it certainly did just that to Solomon. Putting his passion and his pride together, the end result was this unspeakable number of wives, and these wives were used of the devil to bring down the great king to the wrath of God. Sad. Sad. But that's what passion and pride will do to any man. The next thing I want you to see, all right, we saw the sum of his choices. We saw the portrayal of Solomon, how God reveals his character in his choices. But now thirdly, I want you to notice the seduction by his choices. Solomon's uncontrolled passion and pride caused him to have this uncontrolled heart toward these women. God had warned him, according to verse 2. God had warned him. He knew it was in the Bible that they would surely turn away your heart after other gods. And folks, that's exactly what they did. They did exactly what God said they would do. He was seduced by these women away from his strong walk and faith in God. And that is what ruined him, getting away from God. I want you to notice, look at verse 4. Notice, first of all, the time of his seduction. We learn here that verse 4 says, when he was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Notice that the time of Solomon's fall is not stated in years, but in a period of his life. It's in a period of his life. To examine this period in his life, I want to point out two things for you. First of all, notice the author here, the Holy Spirit, gives an explanation of the time. When Solomon was old. Now, this, the best I can determine, and I did some studying, some reading, see what others had to say, and I first of all did it myself, calculated it and figured it out and got it in my own mind, and then went to see what others said, and we all pretty much agreed with one another that Solomon was probably around 50 to 55 years of age when this whole thing started, when this downfall started. He became Israel's king when he was 20. All right, and he reigned for 40 years. And that means that he was somewhere around 60 to 65 when he died. So when the text says that he was old, listen carefully now, it is not necessarily meaning that he was old in years. Like, you know, in his 90s or whatever. But that these women turned his heart in the last days of his life. We know that for many years, he worshiped God faithfully. He served the Lord faithfully. He went to the temple and prayed daily. He went and offered sacrifices daily. We know that. The text tells us. But when he got old, in the latter years of his life, these women that he, over the course of time, those 40 years that he reigned, these women who he brought into his house, they turned his heart before he died and before his reign was up. The point is that Solomon did not fall when he was a young man full of passion, but he fell to his wives' seducing ways after he had matured and achieved much for the Lord. That's what makes it so sad. All right, but secondly, notice the exhortation in the time. We have the explanation, but notice also the exhortation. What happened to Solomon here is a great warning for all of us. And it reminds us of some important principles. Principle number one, no age is immune to temptation. No age is immune to temptation. An old person may not be tempted in the same areas as a young person, through the same avenues or means, but the truth is, whether old or young, there are temptations at every age. The devil tempts us to sin so that sin will render us servants of sin rather than servants of God. And if the devil can get you in your young years, well, he's happy. Because if he gets you in your young years, in all probability, when you get to your older years, you're not going to do anything for God. But if he can't get you in his young year, in your young years, don't think that he's ever going to give up trying to get you. Now, he stayed right on Solomon, and he got Solomon in the latter years of his life. But wait a minute. He was happy. Why? Because he got him. That's why. Can you imagine? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But can you imagine if the Queen of Sheba had gone and spread it all around about Solomon, and then 35 years later, somebody comes to Jerusalem to see this great splendor and this man of God that is the king of Israel, what are they going to see? And who gets the glory? Well, not God. Not God. I mean, the devil's goal is just to keep you from serving and living for God. So if he gets you young, he's happy. But he's not going to quit. If he doesn't get you young, he's going to stay on you. And if he eventually, in your old age, gets you, he's still happy. Because he's accomplished what he was out to do. And my point is that no age is immune to temptation. Now let me show you what I mean. Most of us in this room tonight, all right, we got all the adults here, just about. There are a few young people in here. But we're all mature adults, quote unquote, with 4 exclamation points at the end of it. But we're all mature adults. Now, most of us here in this room, the devil doesn't come and tempt us to adultery. I mean, we've been living for God for years. We're defensed. And he doesn't even try anymore. He's given up. He knows you're not gonna do that. He doesn't come to most of us in this room and tempt you to be a drunkard. I mean, you made up your mind years ago for whatever reason. Maybe you had drunkards in your family. Or maybe you've been saved for a long time and you just love the Lord and you know that you're not supposed to be a drunkard. You've been going to church and serving the Lord and you just have no interest in pouring alcohol into your body and opening yourself up to the devil. And so you're on guard. The devil's not going to come and beat you to try and get you to be a drunkard. The devil's not going to try and get any of us here to figure out a way to rob a pharmacy and steal all the drugs and sell them on the black market. That never enters our minds. We never think of that. The devil, he knows you'd never do that. You've got too much constitution in you to do something like that. He doesn't bother you with that stuff. There's no temptation at all to do any of these things that I've mentioned. Knowing your upbringing, knowing your God-given wisdom since you've been saved, knowing your knowledge of the Bible, the devil knows that you're not going to succumb to those types of temptations. Now, that doesn't mean the devil's not going to try and tempt you. Is his goal just to get you a drunkard? No. His goal is for you to have your heart turned away from God just like Solomon's was. That's what he's after. He just doesn't want your heart after God. He wants your heart after sin. Now, the devil might tempt some unsaved college kid to do these things that I just mentioned. He might try to get some college kid to be a drunkard or to commit adultery and ruin his life. I mean, you know, some unsaved high school kid, and the temptation is with the goal of ruining their life and making them servants of sin. But he is not going to attack you with these types of sins. It would be a complete waste of time on his part, and he knows it. You say, well then, how's the devil going to come after me? Well, now that we are older, now that we're older, and we have lived for God all these years, and we have raised our children, and we are successful in life, and God has blessed us, how does he come after us now? You can be assured he's going to come after you. You say, well, how would he come after me? Maybe to keep you from reading your Bible every day. Maybe to stay home on Sunday night or Wednesday night. Not be faithful. I mean, after all, you got your kids raised. They're doing good. You listening? I mean, maybe it's to skip church every now and then. It's no big deal. Man, we've been going to that church for 30 years. Maybe now that the kids are all gone and they have all turned out well, the devil will come along and say, you probably ought to give up that bus route and let somebody else do it. You probably ought to quit going out on Thursday nights and trying to win people to Christ. How many marriages have come to a screeching halt when the kids go off to college and get married and they're out of the house and gone, and then the husband and the wife look across the room at each other and one of them says, and who are you? Because you see, for the last 20 years, 25 years, everything that they've done. I mean, they have lived their lives for their children, and they, in the process, lost their relationship. The point is, folks, no age is immune from temptation. And I can't tell you the number of families that I know of. And I mean, they put their kids in the preschool, and then they put them all the way through Carroll Christian, and they were here every time the doors were open, and they were in the choir, and they were behind this platform, this pulpit singing, and they were in the Sunday school, and they were in neighborhood Bible time, and I mean, you know, when the doors were open, boom, they were here. But then the kids leave, and something just snaps. And I can't tell you how many of them are divorced today. I mean divorced. Because they were living for their children instead of living for God. And it happens. It happens. I'm saying, no age is immune from temptation. And never forget that the temptation is so you will sin. And with the sin, do what Solomon did. Have your heart turned away from God. Key is, folks, keep a close walk with God every day of your life. Stay close to the Lord. Read your Bible. Learn every day. Learn something from God's Word. And walk with the Lord. We're out of time. Number two. I got six. Number two. Let me give you number two real quick. No achievement of the past will exempt you from future temptation. I mean, look at his life. Boy, he did all these great things. Great things. I mean, he had so many great spiritual achievements. Remember that on the day of the temple dedication, he was the one that preached the sermon. He daily went to the temple to sacrifice and to pray, an act that impressed the Queen of Sheba when she showed up. Man, she couldn't believe his dedication. And he prayed daily at the house of God. But as great as his past spiritual accomplishments were, he had to guard himself for today's temptation, lest the devil trip him and he falls. You know, I know a lot of preachers. I've been at this for 35 years. And I know a lot of preachers that back when I was a young preacher, I was thinking the other day, you know, this is my like 18th or 19th time preaching at the National Sword Conference. And the first time I preached at the National Sword Conference, I didn't have any wrinkles. And I was skinny, and I had brown hair, dark brown hair. Yeah. Now I'm the old guy down there, one of them. You better watch yourself. I'm listening to John got cold, so he had to move over here. But I'm listening. Oh, I know, bless his heart. Folks, as great as the past spiritual accomplishments were, you got to guard today. I know a lot of preachers. Man, they did great works for God back there. Back there in their heyday, built great churches. And then the day came when they got tired and it became a burden. And the load got heavy. And when it did, they said, you know, I'm going to become pastor emeritus. And I'm going to step out from under the burden and let somebody else pastor of the church. And when they stepped out, I know a couple of them that if they stepped out of the ministry, they got divorced. They just said, see ya. You say, why do people do stuff like that? Because I don't care how much you've done in the past, you have got to guard today. It's just that simple. And remember, if that guy, I got one in my mind right now, and I love him. He's a man. I've preached for him. He's preached for me. Not here, but in another church. Wonderful guy. Great preacher. Bible student. Wise. And built a great ministry. And then he got in his mid-60s and turned it over to somebody else. And he was going to just go around and help pastors and, you know, preach pulpit supply, et cetera, et cetera. And the next thing you know, he's divorced his wife. And I tried to call him. He wouldn't answer the phone. He knew it was me. He could look on his cell phone and see that it was me that was calling him, and he didn't want to talk. Because he knew he was wrong. And I'm just dying to ask him, you know, what you lived for your ministry? You weren't living for God, you were living for your ministry? Folks, don't live for your Sunday school class. Don't live for your bus. Don't live for singing on the platform. Don't live for doing whatever it is ministry you do. Live for God. If you put God first, but seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. All right, let me just give them to you. I won't preach them. Because next week is another lesson. Well, not next week. I'm on vacation next week. But when I get back, number, what is it, 3? No past victory over sin will guarantee a future victory over sin. Number 4, no position, no matter how high, is security against evil. Number 5, no spiritual privilege assures protection from failure. I mean, the great Solomon. Yeah, but he fell and bloodied his nose. And number 5, no slackness of devotion is harmless. None. Man, you let up one day, the devil's watching. You just let up one day. You just get in a bad spirit one day, and he's sitting there going, ooh, here's my chance. And here he comes. You can be assured of it. I mean, in King Solomon, we learn that we must maintain our devotion to the Lord at all times. If we don't stay close to God, walk in His Word, keep our hearts right with Him, we're simply setting ourselves up for the fall. And the devil doesn't care how old you are when he knocks you down. He'll stay right on you. And if he can knock you down in your 20s, good. He's happy. If he can knock you down in his 30s, he says, good. I'm happy. If he can't get you in his 30s, in your 30s, but he gets you in your 40s, he's accomplished his goal. He's got you turned away from God. If he can't get you in your 40s, he'll try 50. If he can't get you in your 50s, he'll try 60. You say, well, I'm 90 years old. And be assured he's still trying to get you. Why? Because if you turn away from God, then you can't tell somebody else, because you won't tell anybody else how they can find God. And that's what it's all about. He's read the back of the book. He knows where he's going to end up. And so he's just made up his mind. He's going to try and take everybody he can with him. And the only way to make sure he gets as many as he can is to get you and me to turn our hearts away from God so that we will not be a witness for him. It's that simple. It's that complicated, but it's that simple. So stay close to God.